Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we have a double portion. It's Tazria and Metzorah. And I feel like this portion may be the most difficult one to read in Leviticus. You know, I mean, we've talked a little bit about how Leviticus is a challenging book for many, especially many Christians, thank you, who don't really want to read it because a lot of it is repetitive, monotonous, hard to understand, and then questions of how is it relevant to our lives today. And, so of course we have that with the Korbanot. We've spoken of that in weeks past of the relevance and the purpose of them being for life and drawing near to God and Him providing a way for mankind to approach Him. And then we get into this week's portion and we read all about various afflictions and things that cause separation between God and man, and then the cleansing process that needs to take place in order for man to reapproach. And so it's each year we talk about different things, of course, but this year I feel like the primary focus is the idea of the cleansing and the source of living waters. Starting with Jeremiah 17, verses 12 through 14. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now, this verse stood out to me from a couple of dimensions. One, of course, is it speaks of God being the fountain of living water, the source of living water. But additionally, it touches on saying, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. So they're lost, right? This is speaking of those who've turned away from God, they've forsaken Him, and they are lost. They will be written in the earth. They're written to the grave, okay? But then, the next verse is, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. And what stands out there is that there's that chance for repentance. There's that chance for restoration, even for those who have forsaken and turned away, have walked astray from God. He still is looking for them to return and come to Him and be restored so that they may be healed, that they may be saved. And I think that's one of the key messages of this week's double portion. Even though an affliction comes, okay, so our first portion is Tazri, and it speaks of childbirth initially, but then it goes into the affliction of Tzara'at, okay, which is often translated as leprosy. And then that portion ends and you begin Metzorah. And the portion of Metzorah is all about how the one who has been afflicted goes through the process of purification. And the only way they enter into the process of purification is actually first through repentance. Now that may not be evident on the surface reading of the scripture, but we'll dig into this a little bit. But the idea is that those who are afflicted for cause, but there's the chance for the repentance. And from repentance comes healing. And through the healing then comes reconciliation and restoration between that person and God. And so they may have forsaken the source of living waters, but if they will humble themselves and cry out, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Then God will hear from heaven and answer them and bring restoration. Now, this scripture that we read here in Jeremiah 17 speaks of the throne of glory that is exalted from the beginning and the place of our sanctuary. Okay. Now, it says from the beginning, and the sages took note of this in saying, the throne of glory and the place of the sanctuary existed before creation. In fact, according to tradition, there were seven things created before creation. They are the Torah, repentance, Garden of Eden, Gehenna, the throne of glory, the house of sanctuary, and the name of Messiah. And these seven are all derived from Scripture, Jeremiah 17:12 being one of the Scriptures that pulls in the throne of glory and the house of our sanctuary. But there's other Scriptures that speak of these all existing from the beginning. And there's a little bit of a story that's told through it. And the story is, well, it's kind of the macro story of the fall and restoration that's to come. God has established His Torah from the beginning. It's a revelation of His character and His nature revealed in the earth. It's revealed in the earth. It was revealed at Sinai, but it existed prior to its revelation. And so the Torah establishes right relationship. It establishes how right relationship is upheld between God and man and between man and their fellow man. But the reality is that God knew man would sin. And so He also, even though He had His righteous commands, He gave the opportunity for repentance to bring restoration, even where sin and violation of His standard had occurred. And He created the place of reward and the place of punishment. Of course, His throne of glory and His sanctuary in the heavens existed. And the name of the Messiah, the one who would be the Redeemer, the one who would restore and bring back those who had fallen but had repented, He would bring them to the place of glory, to the Garden of Eden, and to a place where they could approach the throne and into the sanctuary. So it's a beautiful picture of God knowing what would come, but out of His great love, establishing a way for man to be known by Him and for man to know Him and for the relationship to be restored, all through the name of the Messiah. And when we come into this week's double portion, speaking of Tsaraat or the leprosy, the one who is afflicted with this is seen as though they're as good as a walking corpse. They're as good as dead, even though they live. They're completely set apart from the community. And they live in an afflicted state. And so their only hope is God's restoration and for a change of heart that will bring them to repentance, of course. And it's God who brings us to repentance through His kindness and conviction by the Spirit, but that He would move upon them, that they would repent, be healed, and return to Him. So I want to talk a little bit about what this affliction is, because even though it's translated as leprosy, it's really not a good translation. The affliction that is being spoken of here in the Scriptures is, I don't know if there's actually a medical term for it, but it is a physical affliction that manifests because of a spiritual malady, is what the sages understand. And there's a few things in the Scripture that really lead us in that direction, because if you, on one hand, you might be tempted to think this is a disease that requires some quarantine, because you can read that in the Scriptures where the priest will quarantine the disease and watch for a 7-day period, see if it improves. If it doesn't improve, they'll quarantine another 7 days, and if it still has not improved, then they declare that the affliction exists, and if not, then they say, no, the person is pure, everything's fine. But the quarantine is not because it's a it's not because the physical affliction is communicable. It's not contagious. It's that the spiritual malady is contagious. And so the part of this is eliminating the spiritual contamination from the community so that it does not spread and take down the entire community. So I'll read a little bit about how this opens up. Let's go to Leviticus 13, verses 1 through 3. Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." All right, so your eyes may have already glazed over a little bit. We've got chapters and chapters of this that we can go through. No, we're not going to. Okay, but what's happening here is if someone has this affliction, they don't go to the doctor, they go to the priest. Okay, that's interesting. And first and foremost, they go to the priest when they have this so that the priest can take a look and determine if this really is an affliction of tzara'at or if it's just some other kind of skin lesion. And it's after the priest examines him, then he pronounces him unclean. Until the priest says that the person has this affliction, they are still clean. Even though they have it, they have to be declared by the priest to have it. And then now they have changed, the ritual status has changed of the person to where they now have the disease and now have to themselves go outside the camp. In fact, according to the Talmud, this aspect of the priest having to declare it and making it so is shown in a few different ways. It's not just anybody who can declare this, okay? So it's not like your friend can take a look at it and say, yep, that's tzara'at, and you have a problem. Even you can't say that you have it. Instead, even when you go to the priest, it's like, well, I have this thing that seems like it might be an affliction. And then it's the words of the priest that determine what the situation is. And it's not, like I mentioned before, the quarantine of the person where they are sent out of the camp is not because it's a disease that can spread through contact from one person to another. In fact, if there is a bride who's set to be married, even if the priest sees that she has the affliction, he'll wait until after the week-long celebration to declare it so that it will not take away from the joy of this wedlock. And then afterwards, he'll declare it. Now, the 7-day celebration of a wedding is a large gathering of people. If it were really a contagious, communicable by contact disease, then they would want to declare this beforehand, get her out of there so that there would be no spread in the community. But instead, the joy of the wedding supersedes the declaration of tzara'at. Okay, and then another thing that is another kind of conundrum about what's going on with this disease and how it works. If we were to look at Leviticus 13, 12 through 14, the scripture says, "If the leprous disease breaks out in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It has all turned white, and he is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean." So there's a lot of things here in the scriptures that make us say, well, what exactly is taking place with this disease and how it defies some logic of what a normal disease would be. And this is what really led the sages to say, no, this is something else. This is an affliction sent from heaven as a result of what a person has allowed into their life And that this being sent from heaven is actually for the purpose of causing them to search out their ways, to repent, to turn from them, and to be restored. In Leviticus 14, 33 through 36, we have an example of even this affliction coming upon a house. Because this affliction can affect people, it can affect garments, and it can also come into a house. Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house." In this passage, I read all these verses because the Lord says, "When I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession," it's God saying, "I have put this in this house for the purpose of bringing this to light, bringing something to light that's going on there in the house." And then the person comes and they say, "Well, there seems to be an issue." And they allow the priest to make the declaration. So once again, the people not making the declaration of what it is, but instead allowing the priest to speak what is true and effective. One last thing to note on that before we move forward a little bit on this is that if the priest were to come to the house right away and examine it and say, "Yes, this house has tzara'at," then the house and everything that's in it would be unclean. And that means some of the things would actually have to be destroyed because they could not be immersed. One of the things that you would do, say, if you had a vessel that was not earthenware and it became unclean, you would immerse it and then it would be cleansed and be okay. Otherwise, it remains defiled. Earthenware vessels actually would have to be destroyed. They cannot be put into a mikveh to be purified. So they say, "Let's bring everything out of the house. Don't let anybody be in the house. Don't let any vessels be in the house." And even when the priest says this house has tzara'at, he's not standing inside of it. He's outside of it. That way only the house itself is contaminated, not anything else. So once again, not communicable. So it's seen as a spiritual condition that results in a physical manifestation. And so we might ask, well, what are these spiritual conditions that would cause this malady to occur in the flesh, to manifest? And traditionally, the primary cause is slander, lashon hara, evil speech. And we have an example of that in Numbers 12, where Miriam and Aaron slandered Moses, and Miriam's skin turned white, and they cried out and interceded for her, and God restored her from the tzara'at that came upon her right after the slander that she had spoken. Additionally, there's some others that are seen as being causes, such as bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, selfishness. There's a wide array, but one thing that weaves throughout all of these is the idea that it's something that reflects a lack of care for others. Each one of those can be tied to not caring about the feelings or condition of other people. It really is born out of a haughty state, an arrogant attitude that then causes one to take a life, to steal, to be selfish, to speak negatively about another, bringing another down so they might be, or at least appear to be, or feel lifted high in the eyes of themselves or in the eyes of others. And it's that condition that defiles a person. That which is coming up from within is what defiles them, and then manifests, that illness that is in the spirit of the man then manifests into the affliction on the outside. to bring them to a place of being exiled from the camp so that that same spiritual contamination will not spread to another. Because you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Right? Bad company corrupts good morals. You can't inundate yourself in a hostile environment or in a wicked environment and expect that it's not going to come off on you to some degree. And the longer you stay in that situation, the more you're going to get slimed along the way. So when you listen to evil speech, like, okay, one, speaking evil, slandering, gossiping, all of that is a spiritual defilement of yourself coming forth from within. But then there's also the attack that comes from without, that comes from external sources where you hear the gossiper, you hear the slander, and you allow it to continue. You're receiving of that contamination. And so it's something to quash. It's something to put an end to speak up against, and to remove yourself from that situation if need be. With this, the idea of these selfish components being the cause of Sara'at, and it coming from the spiritual condition within, it lines up very much with what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person." And the circumstance in which he was speaking about this was the question of whether it was okay to eat with unwashed hands, or if that was defiling. And he says, "To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." That's not to say the external actions don't matter, but in the case of the needing to ritually purify your hands before you were to eat bread, that's not something that is defiling, is what Yeshua said. But instead, he said, what you really need to be concerned about is not these rote rituals that have no true impact, but instead look at the condition of your heart, because that's where either righteousness or wickedness is being cultivated. And he said, where the wickedness is being cultivated within, with evil thoughts, murder, all these things that show a carelessness towards others and only a haughtiness and pride, from that, that's where the true defilement comes. And so he says, and he speaks of it being what comes out of your mouth, what you voice, what you speak, can actually be defiling. In Proverbs 18:20 through 21, the scripture says, "From the fruit of a man's mouth his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." The fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. It's like, what is our stomach craving? What is it desiring? What internally is it that we desire? Is it the righteousness of God and His light that will satisfy? Or is it the twisted words, the gossip, the slander? Is that what we crave? God forbid. We're called as a community, as individuals and community, to walk together in love and grace towards one another, uplifting one another, edifying the body. So when we do the exact opposite, when we slander, when we criticize, when we invite that critical spirit, we're actually turning away from God and forsaking the source of living waters. We're turning away from Him, allowing the defilement to increase, increasing the separation, but all the while He's saying, return to me. Repent, be restored. I'll make you new. I'll help transform the craving of your stomach, that you will desire my word, my righteousness, and you will eat what is good. You will drink and be satisfied with my word, with my truth. Daniel Lancaster, I can't remember what book this was that I read this from, but he commented that when we engage in evil speech, we and the members of our house are the victims, conditioning ourselves to exercise a critical spirit and increasing bitterness. One could say that the very walls of your house absorb the evil spiritual energy that you create, and in that, the house becomes defiled. And that's part of the idea of what was happening in Leviticus 14 when someone was recognizing an affliction that had broken out in their walls. And God said, I sent that affliction. They go to the priest and the priest sees it. The process of purifying that house is that they scrape down all the plaster, everything down to the stones, and they remove it, get rid of it. And then they replaster the walls. And they wait to see, did that take care of it? Was that remedy sufficient to remove this? And if it wasn't, then the whole house is destroyed. But what happens? The process was, let's cleanse the inside. Let's cleanse the inside that the infirmity may be removed. And may we ourselves have changed such that the walls of our houses do not become contaminated and that the structure itself can be preserved and restored. But when the change does not happen, the end is destruction. So then again, that's part of going back to the seven things created. For those who repent, there's the Garden of Eden, there's paradise, there's peace, there's restoration in the presence of God, but for those who don't, there's Gehenna. There's destruction. There's the fire that devours. God desires that none would perish, but would all come to repentance. So He gives us the way to repentance. He gives us the signs and gives us the conviction that will lead to repentance. And that's ultimately what He's wanting to see in the case of the person who has Tzara'at, who is living in this affliction with this spiritual malady. So He's calling for repentance so there would be restoration, so that the person who suffers from this affliction and who is as good as a corpse that is walking can be renewed and restored and go from death to life. Okay? In Leviticus 13, 45 through 46, the scripture tells us the state of existence that the person with Tzara'at goes through. By the way, the person who has Tzara'at is called a Metzora. So a Metzora, that's the name of the second portion from this week. But this says, the leprous person or the Metzora who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. That is not a good existence. That's no way to live in this world, in this life. Because God created us for community. He created us for relationship with one another and with Him. But this one is dead to everyone. And they feel it and they know it. And they go around saying, unclean, unclean, to warn people to stay away. But as I said before, there's still hope for the one who finds themselves in this condition. Their hope is that they would repent and choose righteousness, to turn from their ways and to be restored. And so God shows in the scripture what the process is of how they go through get to the place of restoration. And that's in Leviticus 14. And I'm gonna go over to Leviticus 14 just to see if there's anything to touch on before we go to these verses. All right, so chapter 14 opens up with saying, this is the law of the Metzorah on the day of his purification. He shall be brought to the Kohen. He shall be brought to the Kohen. The Kohen shall go forth to the outside of the camp. So the one who's coming, who's now clean, or who has been healed but needs to be purified, is brought near to the camp. And then someone goes and gets a priest and brings the priest to the outside of the camp where the priest can then look and see what the condition is of this person. And if the priest observes that they have been healed, if the affliction has been healed, then they can begin the process of purification. And the priest gives the command for the person being purified, and there is taken two live clean birds, cedarwood, crimson thread, and hyssop. And the Kohen gives the command that one bird will be slaughtered into an earthenware vessel over spring water. And as for the live bird, he shall take it with the cedarwood and the crimson thread and the hyssop, and he dips them in the live bird into the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the spring water. Then he sprinkles seven times upon the person being purified from the tzara'at. He shall purify him, and he shall set the live bird free upon the open field. The person being purified shall immerse his clothing, shave off all his hair, and immerse himself in the water, and become pure. Okay. Thereafter he may enter the camp, but he shall dwell outside of his tent for 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all of his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all of his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. All right, then once the eighth day comes, then there are three offerings that are brought. There's a guilt offering, a sin offering, and an elevation offering. And with the blood of the guilt offering, the priest takes some of the blood and he puts it on the right ear, right thumb, and right big toe of the Metzorah. And he also puts oil on in those places as well. And then he offers the sin offering and then the elevation offering. And then in verse 20, we see the priest shall then offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now, this process has three stages. The first one is the birds, the cedarwood, the hyssop, and the blood. And then there's also an immersion that takes place. So the person goes through a mikveh. They immerse into waters, they come up and they're pure, and now they can move from outside the camp to inside the camp, but they have to stay outside of their tent for a 7-day period. At the end of the 7-day period, they again immerse. They go through a mikveh and they come up and they're pure. And now they may enter their tent. But there's still one more level of going the next day, on the eighth day, to make sacrifice and again to become pure. Okay? Three times on each one of these stages, the scripture says, and they have become pure. And so it makes us ask this question of, well, if they've already become pure on the first day, why do they need to become pure again on the seventh day? And then if they are pure on the seventh day, why is it that the next day the priest makes them pure again? And what's happening is they're going through a progression. The first purification was to prepare them to go from outside the camp to back to within the camp. The next purification was to allow them to move back into more of a standard life where they're in their tent and they're no longer outside their tent as a sign to the people, and so that people can encourage them. And then there's the next step of coming to God, coming to the tent of meeting, and bringing an offering before him, and having a restoration, a reconciliation of relationship. and that level of purity. So what they're doing is each time this purity is taking them one step closer. They're going from death back to life, into fullness of community, and into the presence of God. Each one of these a step along the way, where they were not fit to enter into it prior to the purification. In fact, this process parallels something that we just saw in the portion 2 weeks ago. When Moses was setting up the tabernacle and for 7 days inaugurating it, the priesthood had been sitting outside, dwelling outside the tabernacle for all 7 days. He said, spend 7 days dwelling outside the tent of meeting. And then it was on the 8th day, Aaron and his sons began to minister in the temple. They had gone from one state, one condition, into another, and they'd been made ready for it through the time that had passed and the preparation. So there's a process of restoration that takes place, ultimately bringing us from a place of death to a place of life. And that even takes place not just here for the one who is the Metzorah, the one who has the affliction, but this is all a picture of what happens to us who put our faith in God through Yeshua. Because we were dead in our transgressions, but made alive together with Yeshua through His blood, right? And He Himself says that He is the source of living water. He says that He will give living water to anyone who asks, and that springs of living water will well up from those who trust in Him. Now, one thing I wanted to touch on with this, the idea of the immersion being such a critical component in all of these areas of purification. We wonder, what is it that God is really calling people to do when He says He wants you to immerse in a mikveh, when He wants you to immerse in waters and come up and be pure? What is it about that that really makes a transformation? Because, well, anyway, we got a couple of questions that we need to look at with this, and understanding what is a mikveh, and what's its purpose, and how does it play into coming near to God? All right, so the Metzorah, he does mikveh for purification. Vessels that have become contaminated, they can go into a mikveh for immersion and become pure. So a mikveh is a gathering of water, a gathering of natural water. It cannot be piped. So like you can't fill your bathtub and call it a mikveh, okay? Instead, it has to be living waters. Living waters meaning that it comes from heaven. It's God provided. You can find it in rainwater that fills a cistern. That would be acceptable. A spring or a river with flowing water, a lake, a sea, the ocean, all of these things would be considered living water because they exist from a natural source, a natural supply. Even like the idea of water coming down, flowing through a river, and coming across one who's being immersed, it's God's water washing over them to cleanse them. It's not about getting soap and getting physically clean. It's about a spiritual cleansing that takes place. But in addition to the spiritual cleansing, a mikveh is also used for the purposes of legal conversion. If someone is going to, if a Gentile wants to become legally Jewish, they would undergo an immersion. And through that immersion, it's seen as though the old person has died and a new person has risen from the water. In fact, it's viewed as though the old self and all ties that the person had are washed away and they're a new creation when they come up. And that's how they transition from being Gentile to being legally Jewish. It's also done right before a marriage because of the change that's about to take place, getting ready for this transition into a new status. So with the mikveh, there's a spiritual purification, there's a transformation that is taking place for a new existence, for a new life. And so, and with all of that, these transformations are not something that are accomplished through man, they're accomplished through God. Okay, He's the one who gives us identity. He's the one who makes the two become one in marriage, right? He's the one who makes the two one. He's the one who cleanses and purifies us. He's the one who restores. And Rabbi Akiva says, God is the mikveh of Israel. God is the living waters for Israel. And where does he get that? This is actually from the Talmud that he spoke this. And it's from that Jeremiah passage that we read earlier. Jeremiah 17, when it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel. The word there is actually mikveh. Okay? Now, the root word is hope. Okay? So, mikveh can mean from or out of hope, coming forth from hope. But it also can mean a collection of water. It can mean both. And so even though this is, God is the hope of Israel, it can also be rendered, God is the mikveh of Israel. And He is the source of living waters, is what that verse also says as well. So He's the source of living waters. He is the mikveh. It's through Him that we are cleansed. It's through Him that we are transformed. It's through Him that we get our identity. And so why is it that the mikveh, why is God the mikveh of Israel, and how does the mikveh tie to God? Well, we can actually go back to the story of creation to say, how is this tied to God? So in Genesis 1, in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth was formless and void, and it was just waters. It was just waters. The waters were there at the beginning of God's creation. And then God split the waters above from the waters below and created the firmament. And then once He had done that, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. It says the waters that were gathered together is mikveh. So God called the dry land earth, and the mikveh He called seas. The mikveh. So He created the bodies of water in the beginning, from the waters of creation, and those were the mikveh. But those waters of creation were what His Spirit hovered over. And then He made room within those waters for mankind to exist. He created the sky, He created the land, but He brought the waters into a mikveh to help to sustain life on the earth. And so these were waters from heaven that were originated from creation. And when you go into the water, you're going into, when you go into the water that is the living water, you are going into a place wherein which you cannot live, for there is no oxygen for you to breathe. You will surely die. And so now you have placed yourself into that, connecting back to God's mikveh of creation, the place of His presence from the beginning, to a place of restoration, and then coming up from that in a clean, renewed state to life. You go down into death and are raised up into life, into a new creation, into a new being. And that's what's happening with the Metzorah. That's what's happening for us through what we have in Yeshua, where we found ourselves as though we were, where we have found ourselves in the past as the walking dead, dead in our transgressions, but yet having a hope, a call of repent, for the kingdom is near, the invitation to draw near to God. And then through the repentance and through the living waters, we find restoration, we find life, we find reconciliation with God through Yeshua. It's the process, the overall process is contamination, followed by the removal of the contamination, followed by a process of purification, and ultimately restoration. Contaminated by death, repent, find life in Yeshua, and be restored unto God through Him. Right? There was a comment that I read that really resonates with regard to this. And it says, the mere absence of contamination is not yet the fulfillment of man's goal. Human aspiration must rise higher than the elimination of the negative. It must strive for positive achievement. One is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future. It's fantastic. It's like the idea is you can go and go through a mikveh and you can have ritual purification. But what about the internal condition? What's in your heart? Have you removed the negative such that the mikveh actually matters? And have you turned from what had been contaminating and now are pressing forward into positive achievement, into mitzvot, into righteousness, into love, into care for one's neighbor? And that's what God's desire is, where we can move from the defilement into the righteousness and have new life. You know, earlier when I was speaking about this concept of baptism, I'm sure you saw some of the symbolism that we find in Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, or been immersed into Yeshua Messiah, were immersed into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Right? This is the message of the transformation. If we identify with Yeshua in His death and resurrection, and in immersion in the name of Yeshua, we go down into depth, into the depth of the grave. We go down into death so that we might be raised as a new creation, that we might come to life having our identity not established by physical means, but our identity established through the God who created us to be with Him. And that's one of the things that Yeshua also speaks to in when He's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Yeshua. I'll start here in verse 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Yeshua answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or really born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above." Now, we've talked about this passage before. Nicodemus is asking a question of saying, "I'm already Jewish. I don't need to be born again. I don't need to immerse for the state of becoming part of God's family." And Yeshua says, "Yes, actually you do. Because there is a family of God that is greater than the family of the earth." Right? There's a family of God that supersedes or is higher of a higher order than Jew or Gentile. And that is those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And he says the way that you become a part of that kingdom is you become born again. You become born from above, born by the Spirit, made a child of God by the Spirit of God. And so the underlying picture here is the idea of immersion and the transformation that comes from God. And along with this transformation and this identity, all centered around the waters, all centered around the living water that God provides to bring this forth. When Yeshua encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Yeshua told her, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Welling up to eternal life. God's desire is that his life flows through us. That his life transforms us, brings us from death to life, so that we might truly live. That we might not be slaves to sin, that we might not be brought down by the things of the world, by the slanders of the world, by the haughty spirit, by the snares the enemy wants to put before us, but instead that we would be overcomers, that we would turn from those things, and instead that the desire of our heart, the thing that will really satisfy us, is the well of living water and the bread from heaven that satisfies. That we would be born again. The Yeshua would inaugurate us into new life. And that he will cause the overflow of our heart to be light, love, and righteousness. That we might live. That we might realize what was spoken of in Jeremiah 7, where we cry out, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. You are my praise from my lips, and you are the praise that is testified through my life, that I can live because you brought me from death to life, from the very source of the living water." Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
I think it's the duty of old men like me to bore people to death with family stories. But I really had to share one with you. What you're talking about, what comes out of our mouth, and I think that's so important. Like, how do we determine whether a person is holy or not? And we think, well, it's the way they act. But it's equally what comes out of our mouth. And my family is about as extremely different as you can get. My dad's family, I'm sure I told you before, East European Jews. My dad couldn't speak English until he started school in this country. Well, my mother's family were Cajun from Lafayette, you know, like Cajun land. But the most godly person in our families was my grandmother. And it was like her words, her prayer, her life, everything about her was holy. She had the largest funeral I've ever seen. But My dad, now my, I wish my dad was here to tell his story, because he has the traditional ability, Jewish ability, to be make stories humorous. But he once said that when there was a guy in our family that was very immoral, and he was a scourge of the community. He wasn't a blood relative, thank goodness, but he just was universally known as an immoral man. And so he passed away, and my dad was standing with my uncles, and my grandmother came walking up to her, and they said, we're going to get her. We're going to get her to say something bad about somebody. And so she walks up, and my dad says, and I'll tell you his name, because I'm sure nobody, and his name was Campbell, and they called him Old Man Campbell. And my grandmother came up, and my dad said, guess you heard Old Man Campbell passed away. And she said, yes, I did. She said, what words would you have to say about him? And she thought for a minute, and she said, he was a great fiddle player. But the thing is, and I just wanted to encourage each of you, because that the words, I mean, you can say something about something that's bad, and a year later, after it makes its rounds in the community, it comes back to you. And the guy that you said it about is mad, and you can't even remember why. So I just want to encourage you, be very careful about the things that come out of your mouth.
Yes, thank you.
And thank you for listening to me.
Yeah, thank you, Jim. Absolutely, may our words be for edification, not for tearing down. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you give the way to repentance and restoration to life. Lord, we thank you that you are the source of living waters. Lord, thank you for the new life you give us, the hope you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the way to everlasting life through Yeshua, our Messiah. Lord, I pray that you would stir within our hearts, that you would renew us, Lord, that you would convict us of anything that we need to be convicted of, that we may repent. Lord, that we would walk in humility and care and love for our neighbor, that we might reflect your character and nature. Lord, I pray for your peace upon our homes, upon our families. I pray for restoration. And we thank you and ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.